The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in your love and compassion, you have called us into your presence again this day. In faithfulness to your covenant and in the work of Christ, you have forgiven us of our sins and assured us again this day that we are your children. So we ask that as we have entered your presence, we might hear your voice. Grant unto us by the gracious work of your Spirit that our ears might be opened to the word of our Lord, that we might hear and believe, that your Spirit might write what you have for us this day upon our hearts, that we might be increasingly, steadily transformed to live as your children, renewed in the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. For this we pray in his name. Amen. Hear God's word from James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 6, verses 6 through 15. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the gospel of our Lord. I think I'm moving quickly through this, and then I realize I'm not. We're only about halfway through the most important sermon and all of recorded history, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. This sermon only takes up three of Matthew's 28 chapters, but it is the foundation of life in the kingdom. Can I say that again? It's the foundation of life in the kingdom of God. Jesus began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he gave us the Sermon on the Mount, which told us about the kingdom and about kingdom citizens and about how life would be lived in that kingdom. And in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus uttered an important and I think astonishing statement. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, I wonder how much of the church today believes that Jesus was telling us the truth. I have read commentaries for decades that in a long-winded way try to tell me that Jesus didn't mean what he said. I think Jesus was undoubtedly the most faithful communicator of all time. I think he meant what he said, and he knew how to communicate it. Our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, but we're not kingdom citizens. Now, on the one hand, your righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees because you have the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you. This is justification, given by grace, received through faith in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He instructed us on our thoughts and our words and our actions. He didn't say it halfway through chapter 5, "Okay, well, you come to me, you have justification by faith, you're righteous, let's forget it all. It's all just a matter of semantics now." No. He goes on to instruct us on life. "Do not be angry with your brother," he said. There is danger in that. "If you've been angry with your brother, then you are to reconcile with him before you come to the Lord's table." I mentioned this before. Those of us who are married or parents, this ought to be foremost on our mind. No, at no time should a Christian husband and wife come to the table with anger between them until they've confessed and repented and been reconciled. That's what Jesus is saying. Leave your gift at the altar, be reconciled, then come and participate. Jesus says, don't lust for a woman who is not your wife. Just don't do it. It's dangerous. Don't swear. Your word should be good enough. Love your enemy, even to the point that you're willing to turn your cheek when you've been offended so he can offend you again. Right? Jesus says this is what life in the kingdom looks like. This is what citizens of Jesus' kingdom live like. Why? Because this is Jesus. Jesus embodies the kingdom. This is the way he looks. This is the way he acts. This is the way he lives. And what Jesus is talking about here is sanctification. For whom the Lord justifies, he also sanctifies. You and I are to be growing in obedience to the Lord. And this way, too, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. In chapter 6, Jesus turned his attention to what then were referred to as the three pillars of piety. Now remember, piety refers to duties we owe to God, not our personal emotional experiences, right? We don't sing, "I come to the garden alone in here," right? For a reason, okay? Piety refers to fulfilling our duties to the Lord. And here too, our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their motive in practicing charity and in praying in public and in fasting was to be seen by men. So when they practiced charity, they called for people to watch and see. Jesus has some fun with this. It's humorous. He says they blow on a trumpet and get a band, right? But they didn't do that literally. It's hyperbole. But they might as well have. That's their intent. They want to be seen by men as charitable. When they fasted, they made themselves look as terrible as possible. And people say, what's wrong with you? You sick? No, I'm fasting. Oh, aren't you pious and holy? When they prayed long-winded prayers so that everyone would think they were really holy. I read years ago, Darnell Gray Barnhouse, Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia, I believe it was, and he called on somebody to begin the church with prayer, and a man stood up and began to pray and pray and pray and pray. Barnhouse stood up and he walked to the pulpit in the middle of prayer and he said, Lord, we ask that you would help this man pray at home so he wouldn't have everything to bring here. Amen. He understood what the man was doing and he stopped it in the middle of the prayer in front of the whole congregation. Okay. Our motive is not to draw attention to ourselves. Our motive, prayer and fasting and charity and being faithful to Jesus, is love for God. Love for our neighbor. Not self-aggrandizement. Remember how many times Jesus told people and he cured them or he did something? He don't tell anybody. He didn't need a crowd, didn't want a crowd. Didn't need to be a celebrity, didn't want to be a celebrity. Don't tell anybody. Didn't want to prompt ahead of time the final struggle with the authorities in Jerusalem. Then Jesus taught us how to pray the Lord's Prayer. I've read exactly the same gospel lesson today as I did last Sunday. So if you thought you heard it before, you did. Okay? This reminds us that we need to be taught how to pray. It doesn't come automatically. Converts to Jesus are not immediately given the knowledge of prayer or the knowledge of how to pray. Jesus began this prayer by saying, pray this. The Lord's Prayer is to be prayed, but it's to be prayed mindfully. Don't just rush through the words when you're praying the Lord's Prayer. Think what you're praying and what you're asking God for. Don't be distracted when you're praying. That's probably the time when I'm most tempted to distraction. Does it work for you? I read a book years ago. I think Everett's read it, The Vanity of Thoughts, by an old Puritan, Thomas Goodwin. And he wrote it in the 1600s, and I thought that just was a breath of fresh air to me because I thought I was the only one when I knelt down to pray, a million thoughts started jogging through my mind, and I thought it must be me. And he said, no, that's when the devil and his demons really get after you. They try to distract you from prayer. And it used to be when I officed more here that every time I start to pray, the phone would ring. And so I unplugged it when I had times of prayer during the day. It was just if I could be there for an hour and nothing would happen. And I'd start to pray and ding, and I'd start to pray and ring, and it'd just come and just be distracted. We pray mindfully, thoughtfully. And if you get distracted, what I'm trying to tell you is it's normal. Okay? It's normal for this to be a time of trying. The Lord's Prayer is also a structure for prayer. We learn, for instance, that our priority in prayer, as we saw last week, are God's name, right? God's kingdom, God's will. Prayer is not all about me. And it's not all about you as we pray. In fact, based on the order that Jesus gives us, I take from this that I'm to be more concerned for God's name and God's kingdom and God's will than I am for my daily bread. And that fits in with what he's going to say a little bit later when he says, seek first the kingdom of God, not worrying about what you shall eat or wear, put on, and then these things will be added to you. That this is the priority for us who are Christians. And again, that was Jesus, wasn't it? What was his priority? God's kingdom, being faithful to the Lord. He put on our flesh, our nature, and showed us what God's people the image of God is to look like and act like. Now, I say that the Lord's Prayer is a structure so that you can break it apart. Our Father who art in heaven, and then you can think of all of the requests, all of the concerns under God's holiness, and pray those there. Thy kingdom come, you can think of all of the concerns you have about God's kingdom. Here's a good place to pray for the missionaries. Here's a good place to pray for the persecuted church, specifically, right under that kingdom, you see. And over time, if we pray this way, it instructs us. It trains us. It trains us in prayer how to pray, and it will form our prayers. And as it forms our prayers, it will, as it should, form our lives. Think, if every day, two or three times a day, you and I are praying this prayer, or using this prayer as a structure for prayer, and we are praying first for God's name and God's kingdom and God's will before we even begin to pray about the things that are bothering us in our life or the things that we need, then over time that will actually structure our lives. Right? Prayer will change us if we listen to Jesus and put in practice his teaching. Further, when you pray a particular when you pray these petitions, you can use them to structure almost anything that you need to be praying for. And notice that this is a plural here. We pray, our Father, give us this day our daily bread. I'll talk about that in a moment. But as you pray these petitions, you can pray for others. That's where they fit into this. Okay? Now, you don't need to do all of this in one prayer. That's why I say the Lord's Prayer can be a structure. The early manual for teaching Christian living, the Didache, which was written before 100 AD and widely circulated among the apostolic church, said that we should pray three times a day, have prayer times three times a day, and pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. But we can also take it out and structure it, use it as a structure for our prayers. You might want to pray for God's name or God's kingdom early in the morning. You might want to pray for God's will at noon, or you might want to pray for your own needs in the evening or in the morning. You turn them around. But you can structure your prayers so that you cover everything during different times of the day. What I'm trying to tell you is there are many ways to utilize the Lord's Prayer as a prayer, as a structure, as a model for us. In the second half of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus turns his attention now to your needs. God, your heavenly Father, is concerned for you, and he is concerned for your needs. And he wants you to bring your needs to him. So this section begins with the petition, give us this day our daily bread. Immediately, we are reminded of two important truths. First, we are material creatures, bread, food, things to eat, right? We are material creatures with material needs. To deny material needs is not spiritual, it's silly. God created us as material beings who need shelter and food and clothing. He knows that. He intended that. And the word bread represents all the necessities of life. So you should ask him for everything that you need in this life to be his servant, to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Jesus. There is nothing too trivial to bring to God. Our daily bread stands for everything that you and I need as children of God. I remember a friend in seminary praying, God, I can't afford to fix my car. Would you keep this old clunker running until I graduate? Okay? Some people you pray for a car? You pray that God would keep that old beat-up vehicle running? Well, of course. Can't God do it? He created all things out of nothing, didn't he? Do you remember the Exodus in the wilderness? And when they came to the promised land, God said through Moses, remember that over 40 years I didn't allow your sandals to wear out. Preserved their clothing for them during the test. He can do the same today. We bring our needs to God. The second thing that jumps out at me here is that I am not self-sufficient. I am to pray that God will give me my daily bread. If God does not provide my needs, I won't receive them. I am, you are, totally dependent upon God. Every breath I take, every meal I enjoy, every gallon of gas that I put in my car, every cigar I enjoy is God's gift. Everything is a gift of the Lord. And so we receive everything with thanksgiving, taking nothing for granted. I heard a comedian several years ago comment on how polite his kids was, and he was real pleased with them because after every meal, they would say to their mother, Mom, thanks for dinner. It was a great meal, it was delicious, and thank you for doing this. He said, nobody ever thanked me for electricity. Just once, I'd like to hear one of my kids say to me, thanks, Dad, having electric lights really is nice. They took it for granted. It was just there. By the way, thanks, Tom, for the electric lights. You've had them fixed this week. It's good to be in the light, isn't it? Well, and we can do that too. We can forget that everything we have is God's gift to us. Everything. I know we've got this myth in America that we all pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and make our accomplishments on our own. Baloney. Who gives you life? Who supports your health? Who gave you birth in a culture where you could work and make your decisions and prosper? Who blesses the labors of your hands? God. Everything that we have is a gift of God and His grace to us. So don't take any of God's gifts for granted. Pray for all of them that you need and give thanks for all of them, because He gives you your daily bread and your daily breath and your daily health and everything else. Know what we ask from God. We ask for bread, not pie a la mode. My friend prayed that his old clunker would be kept running. He didn't pray for a Rolls Royce to land in his driveway someday. We pray for those things which we need. We ask for the necessities of life and not luxuries. This petition teaches us to pray for our needs. Solomon, who received much more than the necessities, yet prayed, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. We pray for our needs. God has, of course, seen fit to give so many of us so much more than the bare necessities. Jesus at one point says, let he who has two coats give to one who has none. Anybody only have two coats, jackets, sport coats? Anybody have only men two pairs of pants in your wardrobe? See, we've got a lot. We've got much more than our necessities. But this is God's doing too. There's nothing sinful about possessions, and there's nothing sinful about possessing wealth. When God blesses us with an abundance, we rejoice and give thanks, and then we ask God for wisdom, that we might be good, faithful, responsible, charitable stewards over what He has entrusted us. Note also, we also pray for our daily bread. At the time Jesus taught His disciples this prayer, wage earners were usually paid at the end of each day. There's a parable about that, remember? We aren't paid this way today. Still, we ask for each day's necessities. The life of faith is lived one day at a time, without anxiety over the future. So we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And then we ask God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Interestingly, this is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer with a condition attached. Did you notice that? A condition that Jesus develops in verses 14 and 15. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, you and I both know that we fail daily to live in conformity with God's word and God's will. And so we need to confess our sins daily. It's a good habit to get in practice with. It's a good habit. It's a virtue to pray immediately when you know you've sinned. Don't put it off, right? We pray, forgive us our debts. But there is a startling condition. We ask God to forgive us as, in fact, we forgive others. We ask to be forgiven that to the same degree that we forgive. So we're going to pray this prayer in a little while, as we do at all of our services. So if there's a married couple here, I'm just picking this for fun, and if there's a married couple here and one of you is mad at the other one and refusing to forgive, then when you pray this prayer, you know what you're praying? Don't forgive me, Lord. You're praying, forgive me as I forgive, and since I'm not forgiving, treat me that way. It's a dangerous prayer. A dangerous prayer to be praying. Ask to be forgiven to the same degree that we forgive. In verse 15, Jesus even states that only those who forgive will be forgiven. Interesting, don't you think? Important. Only those who forgive will be forgiven. Well, that makes sense. If I'm to pray, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors, and I'm not forgiving my debtors, and I'm praying for him not to forgive me, and he will honor my prayer and not forgive me. That's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? This is so important, a principle in prayer, that Jesus will devote an entire parable to this subject. You will find it in Matthew chapter 18, what's usually called the parable of the unforgiving servant. He will take this and develop it in detail. Here's my takeaway from this. If you are harboring a grudge or resentment against someone for some offense committed against you, then you better let it go. I think when Paul said, "Let not the sun go down on your anger," I think he was spot on. If you're harboring a grudge, if you're refusing to forgive somebody for something, you'd better let it go. Yesterday would have been better than today, but today will be better than tomorrow. Grant forgiveness. Oh, someone will say, he hasn't humbled himself and asked my forgiveness. Okay, let me ask you a question. Have you humbled yourself and asked forgiveness for every offense you've ever committed against God? Anybody want to raise their hand and say yes? Thank you. Okay, we haven't, right? Have you asked everyone whom you have offended for forgiveness? You see the point, don't you? God is extremely gracious. I'm sure many of you have forgiven me for offenses, old geezer that I am. I was not even aware I committed. And you just thought, oh, it's Alan, he didn't mean it, and you let it go. And we learn to do that with each other in family and in church, don't we? But shouldn't I forgive you too? Shouldn't we who know God's forgiveness and Jesus be an extremely forgiving people? It seems it's real important to Jesus here, doesn't it? Now think back what he said at chapter 5 and verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, here he goes again. He's giving us another example. The righteous Pharisees who are anger and finding ways to fight and bicker with each other. Jesus says, this isn't the kingdom. Here's how your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. You forgive. You forgive people their offenses. The Pharisees' way of life cannot be our way of life. We are to be, as N.T. Wright in one of his many books so succinctly put it, the Christian church is to be the forgiveness people. That's who we are, as we have received grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, the words Jesus uses in this discussion of forgiveness are intriguing. In verse 12, we are to forgive our debtors. Okay, and it is the word debts and debtors. In verse 14, we are to forgive those who trespass against us. And they've got the translation right here. Both words refer to sin, but they're different words. The word debt carries the connotation of something that is owed, doesn't it? Something that is owed. An obligation that has not been met or been paid. It may literally include a financial debt. And this may be an allusion to the year of Jubilee. Do you remember what that was all about? In the Old Testament, every 50th year, God said this is the year of Jubilee, and everybody got to return to their land. All debts, all liens, all rents, everything was forgiven. They started again at ground zero. The slate was wrapped clean. And Jesus came to declare or proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the year of Jubilee. And there are historical works that tell us that some of the Jews were thinking and trying to figure this out. This was the year of Jubilee, when all debts were to be forgiven. Everybody started at zero again. And so maybe he uses the debt in this place in this way. Jesus wipes the slate clean. We're to wipe the slate clean too. The word trespass has the connotation of an offense committed against you. He trespassed on my property. He took an apple off my tree. Okay, that's a trespass type of thing. All right, and it too refers to sin. When we get to Luke's gospel, it's really interesting. Because Luke doesn't use either of these words when he gives that rendition of the Lord's Prayer. He uses the ordinary word for sin. He doesn't have this whole conversation here that Jesus has. And so all three of the words used for sin in the New Testament are found in and around the Lord's Prayer. Sin, debt, trespass. All referring to some type of sins. And taking these words together, then anything someone does to us is to be forgiven. All the bases are covered. There is nothing for which we would refuse to extend forgiveness. In the last petition, we ask God to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. Now, temptation is a test. It's a test of loyalty to God. It is a trial of who we are and what we believe and what our goals are. And so we ask God not to lead or bring us to places where our loyalty might be tested. And we might deny God and we might sin against him. This request does not mean that God tempts us. James points out that our desires and our lust are the sources of our temptations. Yet if either apathy or pride develop in us, God may think we need to be tested to learn what is in us and what is missing. And so he might bring us to the place where temptation is. We've seen this already with Jesus, right? A spirit compelled Jesus, drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the serpent. That was part of his task, to meet the serpent head on and defeat him in battle. And Jesus did it. The Father didn't tempt him. The Spirit didn't tempt him. Satan tempted him. But God led him to this place because that's where he needed to be. It could be the same for us. But look, you and I don't want to fall into temptation. We don't want to be tested. We don't want to look temptation in the face in order to prove ourselves. We don't need to do that. We don't want to do that or desire to do that. And the remedy is to be self-consciously faithful constantly, seeking to be faithful to God all the time. If we find temptations or ourselves in temptation, we ask God to deliver us from the evil so that we fail not the test. Two parts here, right? Don't lead me into temptation. And if I'm found in temptation, then deliver me from the evil. Keep me from sin while I'm there. Now, if we are to pray this prayer, don't lead me into temptation, then don't go there voluntarily. My father, for reasons I never figured out, used to like to watch the old show Hee Haw. You all know what I'm talking about. And I would go home and visit him, and we'd sit and talk, and Hee Haw came on, he'd turn it on. And there was a skit that they ran over and over, I suppose, because I haven't seen the show that many times, but it seems like I've seen the skit about as many times as I've seen the show. And a guy runs into the doctor holding his arm. He says, "Doctor, doctor, I broke my arm in three places." And the doctor said, "Come on, tell me. Stay out of those places." Yeah, okay, it's corny, I know. Okay. It revolves around the usage of the word places, right? But the point was, if you think about it, the point's a good one. Don't go to those places where you're going to be damaged. Don't go to those places where you're going to be tempted. Lead us not into temptation. And don't allow me to lead myself into temptation. Keep me from, if there's something you know that tempts you, stay away from it. Don't test your strength. You might find out what you don't want to know about yourself. Lead me not into temptation. Stay away from those things that might cause temptation. The Lord's Prayer concludes with an ascription of praise to God. The hymn belongs the glory and the power and the kingdom forever and ever. Amen. To him belong these things forever and ever. God is God, and we are his people. Thankfully, we are his children. And his love and grace, he's called us into his family. He has delivered us from sin and death and given us new life. He has made us new creatures. He is conforming us to Jesus. This prayer is the prayer of Jesus. This prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is not just what Jesus prayed, it was the way he lived. Seeking first to do his Father's will, to grab glory, to holiness to his Father's name. More concerned with those things than with his own food and shelter. But God provided those for him too. To him, to God, not to us, belongs all the glory and the power forever and ever. Now look back at verse 8. Do you have it? Oh, I'm thinking of, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." Your Father knows what you need even before you ask him. Even before you begin to pray, "Our Father," he knows. And he knows your needs better than you do. He certainly knows my needs much better than I do. And God loves you. The love and grace of God is seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And another place he says, how he who gave his son deny anything that is for our good? Right? That's Paul. If he gave his son for us, won't he give us the things that we need? Of course he will. And this God, the creator of heaven and earth, the only redeemer of men, invites us, wants us to address him as our Father. He wants you to bring these concerns to him in this order. And so we pray this prayer in confidence. We pray this prayer in faith, knowing it is what God wants and that God in his grace will respond to our petitions as is best for us, for the church, for the entirety of God's kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ, that he has taught us to pray. We thank you that you have given us this prayer, that we might pray as your children, as Jesus did. And we pray that you would help us to structure our prayer according to the teaching of our Lord, and that our lives might be structured according to the priorities he has established for us. For this we ask in his name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.